And good morning to you all. Great to be with you. Because we're going to be going from last week's outline, I didn't select another hymn until about an hour ago. So our tech team, appreciate very much you getting this up. So we'd like to start by singing Holy, 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 if you'd stand with me. And special greetings to those of you that are joining us virtually this morning. We're sorry you can't be with us personally. We extend our love to you. And we're going to begin by tuning up our hearts in singing this beautiful hymn. Early, is this early in the morning? Yeah, I think it's probably early enough. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which word and art and evermore shall be. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Dear Father, Son, and Spirit, we worship you. We glorify your name. It is our joy to come before you and now to attend to your word. Thank you for giving us the word of God written. Thank you that in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Thank you for Jesus our Lord, who became flesh and dwelt among us and revealed to us this wonderful glory and grace of God. Please guide us now as we look again in your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Welcome to those of you who just came in. Glad to have you with us. As I mentioned just a moment ago, we are going to be looking again at the outline from last week, but I did post an additional document this morning, and it is titled Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, Paragraphs 1 through 7 of the Law of God. And I'm going to actually begin by reading a quote toward the end of it. So if you could take a look at that document on page 6, the bottom of page 6, in just a moment, I'm going to read a quote. Because I wanted to begin this morning by talking a little bit about the law in general. As you know, chapter 7 is the great chapter in the Bible on the law of God with regard to the Christian. Law is a pretty big area in Scripture. After all, the Old Testament is known as the Law and the Prophets. And as Paul is using this term in Romans chapter 7, almost every time that he uses it is a reference to the law of Moses, the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai just after the people of Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And the law came to Moses and he delivered it to the people. And they were there. It was a pretty impressive sight. The mountain was, well, it was just a pretty impressive sight. But of course, that's the Old Testament that's known as the Law and the Prophets. In the New Testament, perhaps the most important watchword is gospel. And so the question which has perplexed believers has always been, what is the relationship of the law to the gospel? What is the relationship of the law to grace? It's actually a separate question. And what relevance does the law have in the life of the believer? We could ask the question, and we do, how shall we then live? How do we live the Christian life? Shall law-keeping provide the way for us to live the Christian life? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. First of all, no, with an exclamation point, if by law-keeping we assume that our obedience to the commands of God commend us to God and earn his approval. In that case, absolutely no. It doesn't provide the way for us to live the Christian life. But yes, if our motive is to obey God out of gratefulness for his free grace given to us in Jesus Christ, the law certainly does have relevance for us. As a matter of fact, there are many commandments in the New Testament, and Jesus said these words. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So one extreme error that Christian people have unfortunately fallen into is called antinomianism. The nomos comes from the Greek word for law, and to be against the law, saying, I'm not under the law in any way, shape, or form. Well, there's some truth in that, but we have to be very careful. The law does have relevance for us. It might help if we understand that term law a little more expansively, and you will recall last week I mentioned that the Hebrew word for law is Torah, and Torah is can be translated law. It can also be translated instruction. And so this broadens it out a bit. And this is where I'd like to read this quote from Richard Mao. At the bottom of page 6 on the document about the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is not from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is from a Notre Dame professor, Richard Mao. Quote, the Bible is much more than a compendium of imperatives. In other words, the Bible is much more than just thou shalt not, strict commands. That's what an imperative is, it's a command. The Bible is much more than a compendium of imperatives. The sacred writings contain historical narratives, prayers, sagas, songs, parables, letters, complaints, pleadings, visions, and so on. The moral relevance of the divine commandments found in the scriptures can only be understood by viewing them in their interrelatedness with these other types of writings. The histories, songs, predictions, and so on of the Bible serve to sketch out the character of the biblical God. Pause just for a moment. Remember last week I said that the law reflects the moral character of God. In other words, the law really tells us who God is, what he approves, what he disapproves, etc. Okay, continue on now. From this diversity of materials, we learn what God's creating and redeeming purposes are, what sorts of persons and actions the Lord approves of, and so on. Divine commands must be evaluated and interpreted in this larger context. So what is Dr. Mao saying? He's saying, well, if we really want to understand this concept of law, we have to see the commands of God in the larger sphere of revelation, the written word of God. And so these are my comments in the next paragraph. I write, so for example, we learn from the story of King David that even someone beloved by God and in personal covenant with him can become deceived and hardened to the point of committing grave sins. From David's story, the broad outlines of the bare commandments regarding murder and adultery are colored in and filled out with additional detail, thus demonstrating the exceeding sinfulness of sin. All right, so you have thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, and here is David, a man beloved of God, and in narrative form, we see what happens to someone who commits those sins. And even a prophet comes to him in that narrative and confronts him in a very nuanced and effective way. This helps us understand more about God than just the bald commandment of do not do this, do not do that. So how does this affect us in the way we live our lives? Well, we learn from David. We learn, for instance, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, and other related lessons. So the law of God can be very helpful to us. But we have to be careful here. And I'm going to read another quote. You don't have this in any of your material, but this is from Douglas Moo. And he's that man who wrote that very nice commentary on the book of Romans. In another related book, he writes the following. He says, Romans 7 is about the inability of the law in general to deliver the goods. It holds important lessons for Christians who may be inclined to live by rules. We must be careful not to fall into the dangerous habit of thinking that our law's rules can be the source of true holiness. We may indeed need laws and rules to guide us. The New Testament gives plenty, but never should we regard them as ends in themselves or think we can become holy simply by following them. In other words, our life in God is, after all, a relationship with God. I have many times in counseling with people who really need help in difficult circumstances been asked something like the following: what are the steps I need to take? What should I do? I'm thinking of especially parents dealing with rebelling teenagers, and I've been in that position myself, so I know what it feels like. And the desire in seeking counsel is often, tell me what to do. What should I do? And everybody would like, and I'm just like this too, just give me the cookie cutter rules. I should do this, I should do that. And I say, you know, we can talk about some of the principles involved here, and we will. But in the final analysis, moving through a situation like this is going to require the development of your relationship with God so that day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, you might be led by the Holy Spirit within the guidelines of God's laws, if you will. The principles and the truths that come out of Scripture. Because even when we are going through difficult times, we have to realize the reason God allows these into our lives is because He's actually interested in developing a relationship with us, which requires our dependence upon Him, our growing in our knowledge of Him. He's not just there to help bail us out of a particular situation. And we often find in retrospect that this difficulty I went through, I saw the problem out there, but you know, the main problem was in here. And that the Lord used that to get at something in my life that He wouldn't have been able to get to in any other way. And so we look back with gratefulness on the trials that God brought us through. And how did He bring us through it? Well, He did bring us through according to His word, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you recall, the Holy Spirit is virtually absent from Romans chapter 7. He's mentioned one time in verse 6. Apart from that, the entire chapter deals with the subject of the law. It's a tricky subject. It's a tricky chapter. And there is much disagreement among Christians with regard to exactly how it should be understood. But we can say this much, you know, taking off of what Moo said, I've just added to it a little bit. According to Paul, the law is good. The commandment is good. The law, the commandment, is righteous and holy and good. But in and of itself, the law cannot deliver the goods. It's unable to do that. Why? Because there's some defect in the law? Oh, no, 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 no. The law is perfect. It's holy and righteous and good. The problem is with us. And more specifically, the problem is sin within us. And the law, actually, it's better to say sin uses the law to do a lot of dirty work in our lives. So maybe a little bit in a sense like fire, we have to be very careful how we handle the law. It does have relevance for us today, but not as a means to achieving God's acceptance. That comes through grace. And as Paul said a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 3, that this righteousness, this right standing before God, comes to us apart from the law, but not in contradiction to the law. As a matter of fact, it was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Romans 3:21, right? But you'll also recall last week, up until this point, Paul has said some rather negative things about the law. So now he's interested in, quote, redeeming the law a little bit so that we don't get the wrong idea. All right, so it would not hurt us to reread the chapter. Would that hurt us? No, that won't hurt us. It can seem a little tedious, but the study of God's word begins with the reading of God's word, and we need to read the word of God over and over and over again. After a while, you'll actually memorize it, and then you'll start to think about it and meditate on it. And that, by the way, is your job as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If nothing else, you need to know His word, okay? I was just talking with someone a little bit earlier, and we need to kind of reclaim this idea of Christian discipleship, and it starts with a knowledge of God's word. So we'll read it again, no apologies for that. And we'll see where we go from there. So Romans chapter 7, verse 1, English Standard Version. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, in the same way, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So to review from last week, this first part, these first six verses, talk about our release from the law, which took place because there was a death in the family. At first, we get the idea that the married woman is married to the law, and that the husband died, and she can now belong to another. And by analogy, the one to whom she can now belong is the one who was raised from the dead. But in verse 4, Paul pulls a little of apostolic jiu-jitsu, and now the one who died is actually us, not the law. Law can't die. Law's not going anywhere. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word's not going anywhere. It's always going to be there, okay? Only three things that will exist forever are God, people, and the word. So here's the point. We died. Why? So that we could belong to another, verse 4, to him who was raised from the dead. And that is so that we can bear fruit to God. And then in verses 5 and 6, in elaborating upon this, Paul gives us a little bit of redemption historical knowledge. We were, when we were living in the flesh, we had sinful passions, and we're told that they were aroused by the law. They were animated by the law. So the law was used by our sinful passions, and they actually bore fruit for death. That was the old, but now the new, verse 6, but now. So when you see those words, while we were, and verse 6, but now, that's what we call salvation historical language. The old and the new. This is important in Paul's theology. Now we're released from the law, but we're going to understand in what sense we're released. But we've died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not in the old, in the manner of the old written code or the letter, but in the new life of the Spirit. So we still serve, but it's no longer under the old regime. It's now the new life of the Spirit. And that's all that Paul's going to say about the Spirit until Romans chapter 8. Now he realizes he has to say some things about the law, lest he give the wrong impression. So picking up again with verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means! Exclamation point. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, commandment's another term for law, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. How ironic. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, if you're like me, that section ending with, so, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good, strikes me as a little odd. Really? Yeah, and he's going to go on and explain it a little more, but what's going on here is he's talking about the law and he's making it clear the law is not sin, but the law does a few things. It actually makes sin known. And we used the illustration last week of coveting. You might feel like you really have a desire for something that doesn't belong to you, and it, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? You know, that sort of thing. But the law comes along and puts a label on it and calls it adultery or coveting. You know, you're coveting your neighbor's wife. Oh my goodness. the law has a way of, oh my goodness, really? Yeah, that exposes sin. That helps me know what sin is. And it's interesting that Paul uses this particular example here. It's one of the indications that Paul could very well be talking about himself. You know, that's one of the alternatives. Is Paul talking about himself here? He's talking about himself in the unregenerate state. Is he talking about an unbeliever? What, is it Israel? Is it Adam? You know, all of these are perhaps plausible alternatives, okay? But he chose covetousness because covetousness gets at the motive. It actually looks deep into our hearts and it nails us down at the level of our inner being. And that's going to be significant. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But sin, in verse 8, it says, seized an opportunity through the commandment and produced. Sin actually produced further sin, like all kinds of covetousness. But it did it through the commandment. And the opportunity, the word opportunity there, I think I mentioned last week, it could be used in terms of a military base of operations. Another thing that I thought of was that in the simple machine called the lever, you have a plank and you have a fulcrum, right? You know, just like a seesaw, right? And depending on where you put that fulcrum, just a little bit of pressure on the plank can give a whole lot. And sin uses the law like a fulcrum, and it exacerbates the problem of sin. Then Paul says in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The very commandment that promised life actually brought death to me. For sin seizing an opportunity, saying the same thing again here through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So you can see that sin is a very sinister thing. It arouses, it deceives, it kills. But the law has a way of exposing sin. And when we grow in our understanding of the law, we can see ways in which, oh, that's actually a little temptation there. And if I bite on that hook, after all, how do you catch fish? You use bait on a hook, and the fish is deceived, and it looks like it's going to taste good. But then all of a sudden, after it bites, it gets that hook in its lip. And isn't that just what sin does? The original sin, the woman was deceived, and the serpent helped her along on the way there. And it was reacting against the commandment of God. You see that in a picture form right there. All right, so that's verses 7 through 12. That the law reveals sin, provides an opportunity for it. It animates sin, it arouses it. But then Paul sums it up in verse 12 by saying that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And then almost immediately he realized, this needs a little more explanation. So in verse 13 he says, did that which is good... And by the way, what is that which is good? The law, okay? Did that which is good bring death to me? Again, that prompts the response, by no means exclamation point. It was sin. Sin was the culprit. And sin producing in me through what is good. And what is good? The law. Why? In order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Or this is the exceeding sinfulness of sin, King James Version. And then verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Another statement that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. All right, now Paul is basically saying the same thing twice here. The passages, verses 14 through 17, but 15 through 17 and 18 through 20 are parallel, and this depicts the struggle that Paul presents here. First of all, there's a frank acknowledgement. We find this in verse 14 and verse 18. In verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. And in verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. Two frank acknowledgments, and then there follows a description of the struggle. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. And the conclusion in verse 17 and 20 is basically, I want to, but I cannot. So there's this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And that made me think of the very quotable C.S. Lewis. It just stuck in my mind, and that's a nice thing about Google. You can just type in a phrase and you can get the whole thing. So I remembered this. Lewis said, no man knows how bad he is until he tries very hard to do good. You ever hear that one? Here, I'll just read to you the the entire quote, because it's worth it. No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. All right, so I read that because we have to talk for a moment about is this the struggle of a Christian believer? Is this the struggle of an unbeliever? And as I said before, there are different arguments as to who it is. Well, let's talk about it a little bit. And this is where, frankly, I can even get a bit confused. So please bear with me. I was struggling with how to present all this. And, you try to present views, and maybe you agree with them, maybe you don't, but you try to be fair in the presentation. But here's the principle. When I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. There are some statements that are made here that are really hard to reconcile with the idea of a Christian believer. For instance, when Paul says, when Paul writes that I am of the flesh, sold under sin, that seems to be quite different than what he said in chapter 6, doesn't it? when he says, I'm sold as a slave under sin, I thought the dominion of sin had been broken. So that doesn't sound like the testimony of a believer. So are we to think that this is Paul before he was converted? But this is all present tense language from verse 13 on. So that doesn't sound quite right. And then you have the statement in verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Is that the statement of an unconverted person? Do unbelievers delight in the law of God in their inner being? So, continuing on now, I didn't finish reading the chapter. I'll read from 21 to the end. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That's the principle. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The very last statement there, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Again, that sounds a little odd for a Christian. How are we to understand this? Well, we can see that the only one who releases us from this is Christ. And in a moment, we're going to read a postscript to this struggle that we find in the first verses of chapter 8. But I'd like to read from R.C. Sproul's reflections on the traditional explanation for who this man is at the end of Romans chapter 7. And R.C. Sproul, along with most other Reformed commentators, sees this as the struggle of the true Christian. And this is how Sproul puts it. And by the way, I'll try to get this material to you next week so you can have it. He's quoting from verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And Sproul writes, Paul is saying that in his present redeemed state, he is still a creature of the flesh to some degree. This is Sproul's interpretation. And then some of this is quoting him, and some of it's just my comments in there, but it's all basically of a piece. We are all creatures with mixed desires, and making choices is a complex thing. No Christian obtains 100% consistent desire to obey God in this life. Okay? The fallen nature still exerts a pull on us. We do have the Spirit. We have new natures, new desires, new inclinations, new attitudes, new love for the things of God. But that love is not perfect, not pure. It is not completely realized in our lives. So there is a battle, a struggle that Paul sets forth here. Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, convinces Sproul and the vast majority of theologians historically that Paul is speaking of his present state as a Christian and not recalling a struggle prior to his conversion. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. And Sproul writes, no unregenerate person delights in the law of God in his innermost self. Verse 23, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. When Paul makes this distinction between members and innermost inner being, he's talking about the core of his being versus the periphery of his being. The peripheral power of sin is still raging and is very potent, but in the core of the regenerate man dwells a self that has been made over in the image of God. Now, that's pretty much the standard view of most Reformed theologians. There are those who have slightly different takes on it. I'm just saying, and by the way, the commentary by Stott does a good job in presenting some of the alternative views. So if you have that and if you've read that, you can see the lay of the land a little bit. I wish I could tell you that I had a fixed opinion on this, folks, but I really don't. I mean, I've been looking at it for many years now, and I can be persuaded by different arguments. But there is a postscript to all this that's written in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. And I think it's helpful that Paul's letter to the Romans doesn't end with chapter 7. As wonderful as it is to say that Christ delivers me from this, remember, we haven't really been talking about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul writes in chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life," and that's the principle or the authority or the power or the rule of the law of the Spirit of life, what has it done? It set us free from the law of sin and death. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Romans 7 is ultimately about the failure of the law in general to deliver people from the problem of sin. Sin is too powerful for us to handle ourselves with just the tool of the law. The power of the Holy Spirit is necessary to free us from sin's slavery. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection freed us from sin's penalty, the penalty that was required because of our sins. So Christ died to break the power of sin in terms of its penalty, but along with the Spirit of God, we're set free from the dominion of sin. Paul's been talking about the law of God in Romans chapter 7. When he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, we have a fuller picture. And so, to go back to Douglas Moo's statement at the very beginning, if we try to live the Christian life by adhering to certain rules or laws or even habits, which we're all inclined to do, resolutions, those things are not bad or wrong in themselves unless we depend on them to the exclusion of the Spirit of God. So this is kind of human nature. Just give me the steps. I need to know 1, 2, 3, 4, and that's all I need. But that's not how you live the Christian life. It's meant to be lived in relationship with God, and he will not be reduced to steps or the 7 habits of a godly person or whatever you want to come up with. There's certainly mystery in this. And you know it when I say it like this, the Christian life can't be reduced to a formula. But there is a temptation, I think, in all of us to want to do just that. I remembered years ago, I used to go to a juvenile detention center to minister the Word of God, Waxter's, just outside of Laurel, Maryland. And we would share the gospel and, you know, just do various things with some of the young people that were inmates there. And I remember one young man in particular that had heard a little bit about the Bible, and he wanted to have a Bible, and he asked me, he said, "Where do I find the Ten Commandments?" And he was very strong. He was very insistent. And I showed him where he could find the Ten Commandments. He says, because this is what I'm going to do. And I picked up in it a real desire that he had to turn his life around. And he was going to do it by memorizing and doing the Ten Commandments. And I had to say to him that that's not necessarily wrong in itself, but if your motive is to get right with God by simply keeping these commandments, it's not going to work. You're going to fail. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ had to come. He kept the law, as it were, for us. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans chapter 8. He didn't come in sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. He was in all respects like us, except for sin, so that he could be a sin offering for us in his purity. He acted as a mediator by being the sacrifice for our sins, and the one, because he was fully God and fully man, could mediate between us and God. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus, having done that, fulfilled the just requirements of the law. All right, so what's left for us? And we'll just conclude with this. Well, we still have an obligation to obey God. We still have an obligation to appreciate the law and respect the law as it reveals the character of God. Thinking of the law in that broader sense now, certainly, Jesus reiterated the Ten Commandments when he summarized them by saying there are two great commandments. All the law and the prophets hang on these two pegs, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And throughout the New Testament, you will find reference to the law, Ten Commandments. Romans chapter 13, for example, you'll find it there. You'll also find reference to things called the royal law, or the law of Christ. Paul saying, I became all things to all men. And he put himself under the law to reach those who were under the law, but he was never apart from the law of Christ. He didn't have to keep the ceremonial law, but he did it because, but he wasn't doing it to gain God's favor. The law still has relevance for us as Christians. Now, we haven't talked about the document that I gave you. We'll probably get into this next week because December 12th is going to be our last class of Romans. And then we're going to end the semester. We'll pick it up in January. But I don't think I want to go on to chapter 8. Next week I want to look at this document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, what it has to say about the law of God, because it broadens it out. And it's a very, very good document, gives us something to think about. So even though we're not going to get to it today, I would like to ask you to hold on to it, to please look through it. This, by the way, is material that I've summarized from our series Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we'll talk about that a little bit next week. Thank you for bearing with me, because I guess, like many people, I certainly don't have all the answers to this fascinating chapter of Scripture, but I think we're moving in the right direction. So let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what we take from this is that although we cannot be reckoned justified by the works of the law, that the law still does have relevance for our lives, and that the struggle that we often feel when we are tempted, when we truly desire to grow close to you, that this is typical of the Christian life, that there is still a battle. I pray that you help me and help my friends, your children, to walk before you and to be holy and to honor you by seeking to follow our Lord Jesus Christ in all that he says, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. By the way, that's one thing I failed to mention. Even people who doubt that Romans 7 deals with the Christian, everyone acknowledges there's still a struggle in the life of every Christian, okay? So that goes without saying. We all need help, and God's Holy Spirit is there to give it. Amen.